We'll be in Judges chapter 6 tonight. Actually, 6, 7, and 8. So, got quite a bit of ground to cover. It's the account of Gideon and his acting as a judge in Israel. So, let's go before the Lord, open up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you'll minister to us through your word tonight as we look at the account of Gideon and his time of judging the nation of Israel, being a judge in Israel. Lord, cannot help but think we just got so many folks in our church right now that are sick. I think of our brother Tony having some serious lung issues right now, for Tom and Mary. And Lord, they've had a setback again with this stupid cough or cold that's going around, Lord. Just so many different folks in the church. And Lord, we just want to lift them before you. Ask that you would protect those who haven't got sick yet, that they would not, and for those that are, that they get well. And Lord, I also want to take a moment to remember my friend Robert Ball with his diagnosis of terminal cancer, Lord. We do know that you're a God who does miraculous things. We'll even be looking at that tonight. I just pray, God, that you might work in his life in that way. Lord, and just touch him and heal him, I pray. Lord, we love you so much, and our desire is to sit at your feet. Lord, we've already spent time declaring our praise to you. Now we pray, Lord, that you would declare your word to us. And Father, we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, last week we ended up in chapter 5, where they said that there was peace in Israel for 40 years. Relative to the cycles that we see, that's a good long period. But even in our lifetime, to reflect back 40 years and what it was like exactly at the beginning of that 40 years is not the easiest thing to do. We have our particular points in memory that we have, and we may look upon it with a great deal of favoritism. I do. You know, it's been 46 years since I received Christ, so 40 years ago, looking back at that, that was great, man. Just getting started in this walk of faith. But for Israel, it's a short period of time relative to the cycles they're going through, because we start out Judges chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites. The children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains." In other words, because of what they were doing, it caused them to find places to hide, places of security, because they were being persecuted by the Midianites. Verse 3, "So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up, also Amalekites, and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, both they and their camels, without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also, I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, and which belongs to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the wine presses in order to hide from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, mighty man of valor." So what we have here is Israel has for the fourth time rebelled against the Lord by fearing the gods of the land. It's another way of saying they worshiped the foreign gods, the god of Baal and Asherah. And when it says that they feared the gods, it means that they were afraid of them, and so they worshiped them. Their gods, whenever something would go wrong, they would expect some kind of tribute to them in order to bring correction. And in the case of Baal, it would have been sacrifice of children. Asherah would have been sexual promiscuity. This was a way of worshiping her. And this was how they feared the gods of the land rather than fearing the true and living God. What the Midianites would do is that they would come into the land when the crops were all in. And they were a nomadic people, and they virtually just went with their camels and their herds and tents and everything, and they just moved around from spot to spot. Wherever the feed was, that's where they would go. Well, it was nice of the Israelites to plant for them what they needed in order to feed all their animals. And so they just let them grow their crops, but before they could be harvested, they'd come in, and they would take advantage of that. The Midianites were descendants of Midian, a son of Abraham, and his concubine, Keturah. Another fallout, if you will, right? All the promises that God had given to Abraham were to be through Isaac, his son. And all the other offspring that Abraham had, every one of them became a problem to the Israelites, every one of them. And, it's that thing of going beyond what God tells you that he wants from you and what he wants you to do. And certainly it comes back to bite them. And in this case, it certainly has. So they would do this. And what they would do is they would impoverish them by them not being able to have enough food in order to be able to eat and maintain life. So the Lord sent a prophet to remind them of the deliverance that he had given them over their enemies in the past. He promises that he will do it again, and God will raise up Gideon to lead them into victory over the Midianites. We see Gideon threshing his grain in the winepress so that he would not be discovered and would be able to harvest his crop. Now, this is so contrary to what you would normally do. As a matter of fact, about three trips ago when I was in Israel, we went up to Shiloh, and as we were coming back down from there's a particular area that we stopped that had a place where there was a threshing floor. And you would think maybe of something flat and, in an enclosed area or something, but that's not the case. It's a mound. And what they would do is that they would get all the wheat on top of it, and they would crush it one way or another, usually with an animal. And then what they would do is they would take the wheat and they'd throw it in the air, and the chaff would blow off and the wheat would fall to the ground. Well, on the little hilltops, you would have a breeze. So that's why you would put the threshing floor there. That's what you would do. And that way you could do that, and on a windy day, it'd blow all the chaff off and the wheat would be there. So to have it in a place where it's confined, like a wine press, makes no sense at all, unless you're afraid that you won't be able to accomplish your task. So here we find him in a place hiding away from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord comes to him and called him a mighty man of valor. It's interesting how we look on the surface and we see him, and we may not, he's a man who is afraid to be out in the open for the fear of the enemy. We might not call him a mighty man of valor, but God does. God sees him for the potential that is in him. God sees us in that same way. He sees the potential that we have when we may not see it in ourselves. And we'll see that in a moment as you have this discourse between Gideon and the angel of the Lord, that being actually Jesus himself. And Gideon says, no, you got the wrong guy. I'm not that mighty man of valor that's going to be able to lead the people into war. And oftentimes we may even see ourselves like that, that we just can't see what God sees in us, that God has plans for us that we may not even recognize ourselves, and we may even think to ourselves, there's no way that I could do that. We may not see ourselves as a mighty man or woman of valor, yet when God sees us, he sees us, sees that is a reality, not just a possibility, for any who would say yes to him. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, and we recognize this as a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ in human bodily form, but before his incarnation in Bethlehem. In verse 13, it says, Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So here, Gideon, he's questioning. He says, what happened? How come we're not seeing the miracles that we have the testimony from all the others about? All the things that you've done to deliver and to keep us and to provide for us, how come we're not seeing that? The Lord doesn't really answer that question, but he does tell him, he says, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? A couple of things about that. First of all, Gideon acknowledges that God has done great and wonderful miracles in the past, and the Lord tells him that he should go out in the might, his might, and he will save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. So you might be thinking to yourself, well, what might is his? We find him, you know, actually not being very bold and somewhat cowardice, as we might think, but yet God says, no, that you have might. The Lord didn't mock Gideon when he told him, go in this might of yours. Gideon indeed had might, but not as we might normally think. Gideon had the might of the humble, threshing wheat on the winepress floor. Gideon had the might of caring, because he cared about the low place of Israel. Gideon had the might of knowledge, because he knew God did great things in the past. Gideon had the might of spiritually hunger, because he wanted to see God do great works again. Gideon had the might of the teachable, because he listened to what the angel of the Lord said. And Gideon had the might of the weak, and God's strength is perfected in weakness, according to 2 Corinthians 12:9. Whenever God calls us to a task that we think is beyond us, we must be careful to look to God and not to ourselves. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer comes, for with God nothing shall be impossible, according to Luke chapter 1. Jesus told his disciples that with God all things are possible. And Paul testified that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The wonderful words of the angel of the Lord said, have I not sent you? What more does one need than that? If God says, I send you, then you know that you're going to be successful. We'll see that as we're in the Gospel of Mark. There will be a time when the disciples are caught in a storm out on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus had put them in a boat, and he told them to go to the other side. They got out in the middle of the storm, or the middle of the sea, a great storm came up, and they began to fear. And when the Lord finally came to them, he rebuked them because of their lack of faith. He just fed, I think at that, in that account, it was 4,000 people with a few fish and a few loaves, and he fed 4,000 people. And they had the baskets of the fragments in the boat with them as they're going through that. And here they are fearing as they're in the midst of the storm when Jesus had said, go to the other side. If Jesus says, go to the other side, then you're going to get there. And we have to have that faith and to believe that no matter how bad the storm gets between this shore and that shore, that we're going to make it because he said, go to the other side. Yeah. It's just that simple. And here, this is what he says to him. Have I not sent you? So for Gideon, that should have been a, oh yeah, okay. The angel of the Lord, in a moment we're going to see, he realizes who this is. He knows who's telling him to do this. Have I not sent you? You don't have anything more than that, just to know that God has sent you and you will be successful. Now, that certainly applies to our life, right? I mean, you can take it to the real broad perspective, and that is this, that when we got saved, when we accepted Christ, Jesus said that you're going to get to the other side. There's going to be a day when it all comes to the end and you're going to go to heaven. You're going to get there. It doesn't matter, right? Because you're in the hands of the Lord and the Lord's going to carry you through. Now, there are going to be storms that come up in your life. Jesus promised us that, right? He said, in the world you will have tribulation. But then he turns right around and he says, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world. So Jesus tells us to go to the other side. Our journey started when we accepted Christ, and now it's a walk of faith from this point to the grave. And that day when we enter the grave, there's no more faith. We have arrived and there's no more faith. But until then, there's always going to be the testings of our faith. Now, here we see Gideon, who in Hebrews is referred to as one of the mighty men of valor, the mighty men of faith. But yet, it doesn't look like he's got a lot of faith in this chapter and the next two. But he actually does. He believed God, but he's just like the rest of us, that we struggle sometimes. You know, Gideon asked the question, why is it that you're not doing what you were doing? And perhaps that's a question we ask the Lord today. Lord, why aren't you doing what you used to do in my life? I remember when I was young in the Lord, it seemed like there was no prayer that was too great for God and none that went unanswered, and they all were answered so quickly. And then as I grew in faith in the Lord and walked with him, it seemed like the time from when I would pray to the answer of the prayer began to get farther and farther apart. And there was a time I asked the Lord, I said, what's wrong? Why is this like this? And you know, the interesting thing is, it's kind of like growing up from the time that you're a toddler and you're growing up. You know, when you're small, it's all easy. Dad's doing everything for you. And then as you start maturing, you get older, then Dad expects you to do some yourself. And then as you get to be an adolescent, it really stinks. You know, I've often said, if God said I could live my life over again and know him from the time that I, you know, first had knowledge of him, if I could go back and do that all over again and then walk all the days with the Lord, my one question to him would be, do I have to go through puberty again? Because if I do, the answer is no. That was the most horrible time of my life. God works differently. And, you know, the thing of it is, you know, when I was a child, I thought like a child. I acted like a child. But now I'm not a child anymore. I'm a man. I'm mature in the Lord. And not that I'm matured, right? I'm still maturing in the Lord. But by golly, if I'd walked with the Lord for 46 years and I was still in the same state as I was when I first accepted Christ, God help me. God help me. I need to mature. And there's never a time in my life that stops. And that, to me, is part of the exciting elements of walking with God, is that you don't plateau, you don't arrive, you just get better and better and better. And if I look at it now, I mean, I think things are pretty good. I mean, I love my relationship with the Lord. I love all that's going on in my life. Don't get me wrong, I don't have a perfect life, and there are trials and tribulations that come, but I got to tell you, man, I just absolutely love it. And the fact is that it only keeps getting better and better and better the older I get. I think it's great. And it's the way God wants it with us. He wants us in that position in our life. Verse 15. So he said to him, "Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Now, oftentimes, this is a person's response to the Lord when the Lord tells you you're going to do something. The first thing we do is we start making excuses of why we can't. We see our own inadequacies, and we say that it's impossible for me to do what God wants me to do because of my inadequacies, and there's truth to that. If it wasn't for the Lord doing it through me, it would not be possible. It would not be possible. And so I'm grateful to the Lord that he has called me, that he's chosen me, that he wants me to serve him. But even still to this day, my cry out to him is, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. But yet God is able to do in me and through me that which is the impossible. We need to, you know, understand that this is common, but it's not acceptable to say no to the Lord because of my inadequacies. You know, you look at Moses, right? When he encountered the Lord, what did the Lord say? He says, "You're going to go back. You're going to go to Pharaoh, and you're going to tell him this, this, and this." And he said, "But the Lord, I can't speak." And the Lord says, "Okay, fine. I'll give you the biggest pain in your neck, your brother Aaron. You know, you can do it God's way or a compromised way and have to live with the consequences of it." Right? Aaron was a big problem for the Lord, or for Moses, I'm sorry. For Moses, you know, conspired with Moses' sister. You know, I mean, there's just, we could go on and on with the list of things that the reason why Aaron, you know, shouldn't have been the spokesman, you know, for God. But the Lord tolerated it. But it still wasn't enough. The Lord didn't release Moses from it. He said, "No, you're going. But I'll go ahead and let your brother be the mouthpiece." You know, we don't know why exactly it was that Moses, if he had some kind of a stuttering problem or something, I don't know. He just said that he's slow of speech. You know, he wasn't a real good speaker, you know. But that's no excuse, because the God of the impossible can do the impossible through any vessel who is willing to allow God to work through, to do the impossible, to do the impossible. Verse 16, "And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.' And then he said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and I bring out my offering and set it before you.' And he said, 'I will wait until you come back.' So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of the Lord, angel of God, said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth.' And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." He realizes what's taken place. And this was a sign for him of the fact that this, the things that he was being told, is what God wanted him to do and that he needed to simply obey. The idea that he put the goat and the bread and poured the broth over the top of it is somewhat reminiscent of Elijah when he was up against the prophets of Baal. And when they drenched the altar and they poured water around everything, I mean, they just made it soaked so that it would be impossible except by the touch of God for it to burn. Well, by pouring the broth all over all this, it was impossible. It was wet. It wouldn't have just ignited like that. But he saw the demonstration of the power of the angel of the Lord face to face. So now Gideon is put in a place to where he cannot reject what God is telling him to do. He should have no doubt that it's the Lord, and he just simply needed to obey. Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." So you can instantly tell exactly what Gideon was saying here. He said, "I've seen the Lord. I've seen the Lord face to face. You know, I'm going to die," because that's what they knew. You know, it's forbidden for anybody to see God face to face, except for Moses, Aaron in the Holy of Holies, and his sons in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. That's where you would see God, and you had to be purified and cleansed and made right in order to go into that place, so much so that they tied a rope around the ankle of the high priest when he went into the Holy of Holies, because if he messed up and he wasn't cleansed, he would be struck dead right there, and then they couldn't go in and get the body, because then they'd all be struck dead. So they'd drag him out by the foot. Now, I don't know of any accounts that happened, but they're thinking ahead. Yeah. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abizarites. Now, it came to pass that same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of the 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down." Let me stop there just for a second. His father had an altar for Asherah. That's the wooden altar, because that's what they were always made of. And he also had the altar of Baal, and he was told to take that down, build an altar according to what God's altar was, and then to use the wood for the sacrifice of the bull that he was to get from his father. And verse 28, "And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was an altar of Baal torn down, and the wooden image was beside it cut down. And the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, 'Who has done this thing?' And when they had inquired and asked, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing.' Then the men of the city said to Joash, 'Bring out your son, that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it.' But Joash said to all who stood against him, 'Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is God, let him plead for himself, because his altar has been torn down.'" Now in this, you can see that Joash is defending his son, and the fact that he knows that his son has done the right thing. And the only thing that I can think of that why it was there in the first place, it's called peer pressure. You know, it is so easy to get sucked up into what other people are doing. Mob mentality has power that's absolutely overwhelming. If you get a whole bunch of people in a frenzy, they'll all react in such a way. As a matter of fact, the greatest example I have of it is in the New Testament, when Jesus is brought out before the people. And Pilate says, would you rather have Barabbas or Jesus? They said, give us Barabbas, crucify him. And it was easy for the Pharisees and the Sadducees to get the people stirred up. And as they did, it's kind of like a thing that's catching. And here his dad was. Obviously, he had put some kind of credence in it, you know, possibly because, you know, hey, if you got an altar of Baal and an Asherah, well, then you're like the rest of the community and you can be included. And when we're having problems, we'll come and worship at your altar, because basically that's where they were going. But the good thing is that Joash stood with his son. And he just basically said, hey, he says, no, if Baal is really a god, then let him defend himself. And it tells me that there had to be some doubts in Joash's mind and heart, that in other words, he wasn't really truly a worshiper. He was a part of the plan or the program, but not necessarily the worshiper. Verse 32, therefore, on that day, he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he has torn down his altar. So the incident gave Gideon this nickname, Jerubbaal. So you're going to hear him called that a couple more times in the next two chapters. And it means that a man against whom Baal is to strive and to contend. And it is a title of honor. Then all the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and then he blew the trumpet, and the Abizarites gathered behind him. So the Midian and their allies made their annual invasion about that time as more than 135,000 men, according to chapter 8, verse 10, and also in chapter 7, verse 12, moved into the valley of Jezreel. At that, it was a time for Gideon to act, and the Spirit of God gave him the wisdom and power that he needed. As we seek to do God's will, his word to us is always, not by might and not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We can never do it in our own flesh. And if we can, then don't try to think that God was necessarily in it. It's all about God. All about God. When a group of British pastors was discussing the advisability of inviting evangelist D.L. Moody to their city for a crusade, one man asked, why must it be Moody? Does D.L. Moody have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? Quietly, one of the other pastors replied, no, but it's evident that the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody. That's what you want. You want to be known as someone who is moved and driven by the Holy Spirit. Verse 35, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, all who gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, and if there is dew on the fleece only, and it's dry all around the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. And when he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me, but let me squeeze just once more, let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece, and let it now be dry only on the fleece, but all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, and there was dew all around the ground. So Gideon's apparent lack of faith in seeking a miraculous sign from God seems strange for a man who is listed among those who are in the hall of faith, the heroes of faith. In fact, Gideon had already had a sign from God at the time of his commission. It is noteworthy, however, that Gideon was not using the fleece to discover God's will, for he already knew from divine revelation what God wanted him to do. a sign related to a confirmation or assurance of God's presence or empowerment for the task at hand. God condescended to Gideon's weak faith and saturated the wool fleece with dew, so much so that Gideon wrung out a bowl full of water. That's a lot of water to come out of a fleece. Perhaps Gideon had second thoughts about the uniqueness of this event, since the surrounding threshing floor might naturally dry before the fleece. So he requested the opposite, this time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. God patiently did so, and Gideon was reassured to continue his assignment. The apostles in the book of Acts used the casting of lots to determine God's will in choosing the replacement for Judas. So it was something that was common within the Jews. As a matter of fact, remember we talked about the breastplate and the Urim and the Thummim, you know, and the stones that were in the bag. When they would ask the Lord something, then they would take a stone out of the bag, and whatever one it was either a yes or a no. It's kind of like those that eight ball. You remember the eight ball, you'd pick it up, you'd ask a question, right? And that's what you got, a yes or a no, you know, or a maybe or something of that nature. So it was very common. But we have to understand that even in that day, when they were choosing a replacement for Judas, they cast lots. That's how they would determine it. That's the way they did many things, trying to determine the will of God for them. But after the Holy Spirit came upon them, they never did that again. We have no account whatsoever that they ever cast lots again. They never looked to the Urim and the Thummim again. It was always, now we have the Holy Spirit and we have His Word. To determine the will of God in a person's life can be very difficult. But God has given us His Holy Spirit and His Word. And oftentimes He will speak to us and show us in His words exactly what He wants us to do. But there are times that may not happen. And when it does, then we look for the Lord to open or to close doors of opportunity to reveal to us what His will is. You know, here's the thing, even in that there can be danger. I think that the safest way to go about that is don't go around trying to kick doors open. Just push on the door. If it opens, then you know it's the Lord. But if it doesn't, or if you push on it, it opens a little bit and then it closes, understand it's not the will of God. You know, it isn't as easy as picking up a phone and talking to God. I wish it was. Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, I want you to go do this, 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 and this. You know, what do you want me to buy at Home Depot this week? You know, but sometimes it is like that. There's been times in my life where, I mean, it's been that clear, just like I'd picked up a phone when I first met Christ. Other times in my life, and especially when I had serious decisions that I had to make, things that I had to do, that the clarion voice of God was right there to speak to me. So I just know this. I would not tell people that they should not use fleeces. I mean, people do. It always scares me when they do. But I certainly would not tell them that they should. You know, I would not recommend a fleece to anyone, because I can show you, you know, it's like those examples of people who married a non-believer and they got married and it ended up that their spouse became a believer. You know, I can probably show you, out of all the years of ministry I've done and everything, about that many couples, about 10 couples, you know, that I could say that happened. And then if I was to share with you how many couples I tell you about that didn't happen, that they married a non-believer and their life was hell until they finally got a divorce, you know, and then they lived the rest of their life dealing with guilt from divorce and, you know, not being, I mean, it's just messy. It's always better, just trust the Lord, wait on Him, and do what He wants you to do, and you're going to be fine. It's the same thing with this, too. You know, I don't recommend a fleece. I think it's one of those things, it may work sometimes, but not all the time. You know, I know this, I can put my total confidence in God's Word, and His Holy Spirit. And that's why when I have important things that have to be decided, I say, Lord, give me some scripture to show me what your will is. Tell me what it is. And the Lord has always been faithful to do that for me, and always in such a way that I am confident that I did not plan this out. I did not lead myself toward these scriptures so that God, I could say, God spoke to me. Like other people that I have seen do. You know? Hey, I want to do God's will. I don't care what that is. Even if it isn't something that I like. It's still God's will, and that's what I want to do in my life. Judges chapter 7. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod. So the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. Right? You know, one of the things I see, the Lord never forces us to do anything. He always gives you a choice. You don't want to be a part of this? You're afraid? Okay, go home. And I don't want you to be a part of it. If you're not willing to trust, and this is the whole thing, this is what it comes down to, it, were they willing to trust the Lord? Now, I want you to understand, there's 32,000 men that he has there. And they're going up against 135,000 men with camels. So I think it was pretty easy to say, you know what, I think I'll check this one next time. When the odds are a little bit more in our favor, then I'll do it. But when we see that happening, we should never be alarmed. If God is thinning out the ranks, we should never be alarmed at what he's doing. We should just continue on in the direction the Lord has set before us and trust that in that he is capable of accomplishing what he wants to do with many or few. It doesn't matter. Size and the number of people is not what God is dependent upon. He's simply dependent upon those who have a willing heart that will follow him wherever he would lead them, whatever the battles are, whatever the circumstances are, whatever the conditions, whatever the place is, no matter what age we are, no matter what it is, he wants people who will just simply trust him. Verse 4, but the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Whoa, wait a minute. 10,000, and that's too many against 135,000. Lord, are you sure you got this one right? Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, that same shall not go with you. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself, likewise everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. These men who lapped, what they would do is they picked up the water with their hand and they brought it up to their mouth and they would take it in that way. And what that meant was is that they were able to look always. You see, if you got down on your knees, you put your face in the water, you are vulnerable. You're subject to being attacked very quickly. And so he's saying, this is the way we're going to know that there are those that are ready to battle, ready to fight. 300. Now, a little spoiler alert, right? By the time we get to the end of this, none of those 300 became afraid and ran. As a matter of fact, they'll be involved in the fight and they'll see it all the way through and they'll destroy the Midianites. 300 up against 135,000 and camels too, right? Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. And it happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. And when he went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand of the seashore in multitude. There were a lot of them. And when Gideon had come there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it, so it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. I love this. God knows Gideon's heart. He's being obedient to the Lord, and the Lord has reduced him down to just about nothing when it comes to an army. And you know, in his mind and in his heart, he's going, man, Lord, are you really in this? Are you sure? Are you sure? Because, you know, it was bad enough when I had 32,000. It's worse now that I only have 300. Are you sure this is it? And God says to him, hey, if you're fearful, I want you to go down. I want you to hear this. And he goes down there, and God reveals to Gideon the confidence that he needs, because God is in it, and he's already showed him. You know, the fact that it says in the dream that a barley loaf fell down the hill and went into the camp and destroyed the tent. You know, barley loaves were the cheap bread. That was the bread that wasn't desirable. That's what the po folk ate, right, was barley loaves. It was really an insignificant piece of bread. But yet they recognized that it was the sword of Gideon and the Lord. And so God bolsters his confidence. He comes back to the 300 men. And he divided the 300 men, verse 16, into three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise, watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. And when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, and then you shall blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. So they had just done a shift change as far as the watch goes, about 10 o'clock at night. And then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Mohalah by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. So you can imagine what it's like. It's only 300 people, but usually if you have troops, not every man has a trumpet. You know, you only have a couple of trumpeters in there, right? And it's usually a signaling device to the troops to know what to do. And so when you have this huge amount of trumpets going off, and you see all these lights would represent, you know, because you wouldn't have every man carrying a light. You'd have one guy carrying a light and several behind him as he went forward, kind of thing. So they're thinking, man, there's just a ton of these guys up there. It confuses them. They end up, you know, the Lord brings confusion upon them, and they end up killing each other more than anything else. Although Israel did have its day of victory too. They ended up killing the princes of Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. Judges chapter 8. Now the men of Ephraim said to him, why have you done this to us by not calling us when you went to fight with the Midianites? And they reprimanded him sharply. So he said to them, what have I done in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? Abiezer. Gosh, I can't get it out. And God has delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that. So Gideon, man, he's a very diplomatic man. It's obvious. Because he, you know, instead of just getting in their face and responding that way, he didn't challenge them in their pride. Instead, he soothed their pride by complimenting them and giving them the recognition that they seemed to crave. Most importantly, he challenged them to get involved in the work of God that was at hand. His reply was a wise way to deal with the contention when there is work for the Lord to be done. Verse 4, when Gideon came to the Jordan, he and the 300 men who were with him crossed over, exhausted but still in pursuit. And then he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the leaders of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your army? So Gideon said, for this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. So he also spoke to the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower. Both communities refused to aid Gideon, perhaps through fear of reprisal by the Midianites. However, this was tantamount to aligning themselves with the Midianites against the Lord and his chosen deliverer. Therefore, a similar to earlier curse had been put on the city of Meroz in Deborah's time, if you remember back in chapter 5, where in verse 23, it says, curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Verse 10, now Zeba and Zalmunna were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. The 15,000 that were left were a mere 11% of the Midianite force of 135,000 that God had wiped out. I still think it's incredible that against 10,000, you have 300 men who are willing to go up against them. But there are some guys that have kind of joined them, so their ranks are, I think, larger at this point in time with the other tribes that have come in with them. But still, what a formidable foe that they're having to face with a small number, but yet they're willing. They know that God is on their side. Then Gideon went up by the road of those who dwell in tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbeha, and he attacked the army while the camp felt secure. Then Zeba and Zalmunna fled. He pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and routed the whole army. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle from the ascent of Heres, and he caught a young man of the men of Succoth and interrogated him. And he wrote down for him the leaders of Succoth and its elders, 77 men. And then he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Here are Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you ridiculed me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in your hand, that we should give bread to your weary men?'" And he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. There's some nasty thorns and briars in Israel. And so taking those, and basically, we don't know if they drug them through them or if they took them and then drug them over them or what, but they schooled them and what they needed to do the next time for sure. Then he tore down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. And he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men were they whom you killed at Tabor?" So they answered, "As you are, so were they. Each one resembled the son of a king." And then he said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had let them live, I would not kill you." And he said to Jether, his firstborn, rise and kill them. But the youth would not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a youth. That'd be interesting to see how young he was. Obviously, he was pretty young. So Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and kill us, for as a man is, so is his strength." So Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna and took the crescent ornament that were on their camels' necks. So they used to do that. They would really doll their camels up, you know, with draping purple cloth over them and all this kind of stuff. And they'd put these big medallions around their necks made out of gold. I mean, you know, they're like this kind of big. They're huge. And so he ended up with all those as he conquered them. But Gideon said to them, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.' But Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you.' Then Gideon said to them, 'I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. It was a characteristic of Ishmaelites that they wore earrings, golden earrings. So they answered, 'We will gladly give them.' And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earring that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod, and he set it up in his city, or Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house." Lord, you could have left that verse out, right? Man, the guy had done so good. Gideon used the riches he received, and he assumes an inappropriate role of religious leadership and leads Israel into idolatry. which is sad. I mean, you know, here he was. He had a face-to-face encounter with the angel of the Lord. But yet he was still foolish enough to do that. Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel so that they lifted up their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbaal, of course that's Gideon, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives, and his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son whose name was called Abimelech. He'll be the feature in our next chapter. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side, and nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accordance with the good that he had done for Israel. We'll see next week that they'll actually kill all of his sons. So important lessons that we can learn from Gideon. One, never worry when God thins out the ranks. Don't have to worry about it. God's still in control. God's still doing the work. All you got to focus on is the Lord. Look to God and not at your own problems. We look at our problems, they get bigger. When we look at God, and when we look at God, they get smaller. Keep on constant alert, knowing that we are in a battle. We are facing an enemy and must be ready at all times. Be alert. Live in that sense of urgency, the urgency for prayer, the urgency for the reading and the studying of God's word, the urgency of getting the gospel out, the urgency of witnessing. Live in that sense of urgency, for these are desperate days that we are living in. Make sure that you are in the will of God. Give God the glory for any and all victories that may come. Great lessons to learn from the life of Gideon. We can have great confidence that we're in the hands of the Lord and we don't have to worry to become like Gideon did in the end. But don't fool yourself into thinking that you can't be foolish enough to walk away from the Lord and turn away from him just as others have. Continue to give praise to God and rely upon him with everything in your life. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless you. May he keep you in his love. May he guide you through the rest of this week, and may we give thanks unto God continually for his grace and mercy towards us through Jesus Christ. Amen. Sorry, folks, went a little over.